Chip Ingram served as pastor of his first church, he was invited to breakfast by the most successful businessman in town. He told Chip, "I'd like to help the needy in our community, but I'm too busy. I want to deposit $5,000 in an account for you to give to those that you meet who are in need. Then let's meet once a quarter. You tell me the stories of those you helped, and I'll replenish the account." Chip experienced amazing freedom and joy giving away the businessman's money. After about a year, it dawned on him. The reason he enjoyed giving it away so much was because it wasn't his money. That's when he realized how he should view his own giving. It never was his money that he gave away. It was always the Lord's money. Recognizing that God is the owner of all you possess is the foundation to giving generously and joyfully. There are few areas of the wealthy Christian's life that can be more challenging than that of giving. Consider these common reactions to giving. "I can't trust anybody to be a real friend because I feel they're just after my money." "Once I began giving larger sums of money, it became common knowledge and I was besieged by requests." "I can't give with confidence because I don't have the time to investigate giving opportunities to determine which are really truly worthy." "I've become disillusioned with some of those I've supported. They haven't been responsible, and it's made me a little callous toward others who ask." "I feel uncomfortable tithing to my local church because it would represent too large a percentage of the church budget." "I have a large net worth, but I still don't know if it's enough to meet my long-term needs and lifestyle. This has made me reluctant to be more generous." "I struggle with balancing giving and how much I should provide for my children's and grandchildren's inheritance." "I feel guilty that we aren't more generous." How many of those can you relate to? Well, some of the most important principles to help the wealthy navigate the ocean of choices without boundaries are those concerning generosity. When properly implemented, they're liberating and will help you arrive at your home in heaven with treasures awaiting you. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19 reads, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." In this passage, the wealthy are instructed to be generous givers. And when we follow this command, the Lord tells us of two benefits that will flow our way. First, eternal treasures that we will enjoy in the future. And second, the blessings of taking hold of that which is life indeed during our time on earth. For a moment, just think about this. Can you imagine anything on earth more fulfilling than living the life God intended for you even before you were born? You know, there are more Bible verses dealing with giving than any other topic. And I hope you'll discover that far from being frustrating, the privilege of giving is one of the most exciting opportunities that the Lord's given us. Darrell Heald serves with a foundation that receives thousands of grant requests each year. He says sometimes it's challenging to maintain God's perspective when constantly being asked for money. Yet it's an incredible privilege to be asked. When you have this mindset, you view requests with a sense of excitement over the prospect of helping to advance God's kingdom rather than simply an imposition. Now, we'll examine the four elements of giving: attitudes, advantages, amount, and approach. God evaluates our giving based on our attitude. His attitude is best summed up in John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Did you notice that sequence? Because God loved, he gave. He set the example of giving motivated by love. Now, an attitude of love and giving is simply irreplaceable. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3 says, "If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. I mean, it is hard to imagine anything more commendable than giving everything to the poor, but if it's done with the wrong attitude, without love, it nets the giver precisely zero, nothing, nada. There will be no benefits whatsoever. Now, our basis for giving out of a heart filled with love is the recognition that our gifts, though given for the benefit of people, are actually given to the Lord Himself. An example of this is Numbers 18, verse 24. The tithe, that's 10%, of the sons of Israel, which they offer as an offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. So listen carefully. If giving is merely to a church, ministry, or needy individual, it's only charity. But if it's to the Lord, it becomes an act of worship. Because God is our Creator, Savior, and faithful provider, one tangible way we can express our love is by giving our gifts to Him. We're also to give cheerfully. 2 Corinthians 9:7 tells us, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The original Greek word for cheerful is hilaros, which is translated into the English word hilarious. We are to be outrageously joyful givers. Now, how do we develop this hilarity in our giving? Consider the churches of Macedonia. Here's the description of them. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. So how did the Macedonians, who were in terrible circumstances, still manage to give with an abundance of joy? Well, the answer is found in verse 5. They first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. The key to cheerful giving is to submit ourselves to Christ, asking Him to direct how much He wants us to give. Only then are we in a position to give with a proper attitude and reap any of the advantages. From God's point of view, the attitude is more important than the amount. Jesus emphasized this in Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Think about it. The Pharisees had been careful to give the correct amount, down to the last mint leaf in their garden. But because of their wrong attitude, Christ rebuked them. He looked past the amount of the gift to the heart of the giver. For giving to be of any value, it must be done from a heart of love. So stop and examine yourself. What's your attitude toward giving? Now, obviously, a gift benefits the recipient. The local church continues its ministry, the hungry are fed, and missionaries are sent. But in God's economy, the giver benefits more than the receiver. Acts 20:35 tells us, remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. This is one of the choicest privileges the Lord has extended to those who are wealthy. As we examine the Bible, we find that the giver benefits in four distinct areas. First, an increase in intimacy with the Lord. Above all else, giving directs our heart to Christ. Matthew 6:21 tells us, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Not long ago, I invested in a particular stock for the very first time. Although I'd never regularly checked its value before acquiring it, I found myself reading reports concerning the company and pulling up the stock on my smartphone daily. Isn't that funny how it works? The more money I invested in the company, the more attention I paid to it. My heart followed my treasure. And guess what? It always works that way. That's why it's so necessary to give each gift to the person of Jesus Christ. When you give your gift to Him, your heart automatically will be drawn closer to the Lord. Giving is one of the responsibilities of a steward. And the more faithful you are in your generosity, the more you can enter into the joy of your master. And nothing on this planet can compare to entering into His joy and knowing Christ more intimately. The second benefit for the giver is an increase in character. Our Heavenly Father wants us to be conformed to Jesus. The character of Christ is that of an unselfish giver. Unfortunately, humans are by nature selfish. And one of the ways we become conformed to Christ is by habitual giving. Someone once said, "Giving is not God's way of raising money. It's God's way of raising people into the likeness of His Son." For us to develop into the people that the Lord wants us to be, we must learn how to share our possessions freely. The third benefit is an increase in heaven. Matthew 6:20 reads, "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Now, Jesus didn't tell us that we're wrong in wanting to store up treasures. As we said earlier, He commanded us to do it. He was simply saying, stop storing them up in the wrong place and start storing them up in the right place. Christ's primary argument against amassing material wealth wasn't that it was bad, but simply that it was a poor investment. Material things just won't stand the test of time and eternity. So what does it mean to store up treasures in heaven instead of on earth? It means that God offers us the incredible opportunity to trade earthly goods for eternal kingdom rewards. By putting our money and possessions in His treasury, we assure ourselves of eternal rewards beyond our wildest dreams. Consider the implications of this offer. We can trade temporal possessions that we cannot keep to gain eternal possessions that we cannot lose. Imagine for a moment that you temporarily live in a foreign country whose currency laws allow you to convert its currency into your country's currency only if you send it along while you still live in the foreign country. You can't take it with you when you leave. So what will you do with your foreign money? There's only one. You would cash in your foreign currency and send it home before leaving the country. In the same way, the currency of this world will be worthless to you at your death. You won't be able to take so much as a nickel with you. When you think about it, this should radically affect our investment strategy. For us to accumulate vast earthly treasures in the face of our inevitable future is the equivalent of stockpiling foreign money despite its eventual worthlessness. Did you know that the Lord tells us that there really is something akin to the First National Bank of Heaven? In Philippians 4, verse 17, Paul wrote, "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." There's an account for each of us in heaven that we will enjoy for eternity. And while it's true that we can't take it with us, Scripture teaches that we can make deposits to our heavenly accounts before we die. Think about that for a moment. Let that truth sink in. You don't lose what you give. In fact, you'll be able to enjoy it forever. It's the greatest ROI, return on investment, imaginable. Kingdom currency is the only medium of exchange recognized by the Son of God, whose government will last forever. The currency of heaven is our present faithful service and the use of our resources for Him. As we learn in 1 Timothy 6, verse 19, the payoff in eternity will be the treasure of a good foundation for the future, consisting of the treasures that we'll be able to enjoy forever. The fourth benefit is a financial increase. Most people look at giving as a pie. When they give away a slice of the pie, they have less of it left for themselves. Scripture, however, paints a very different concept. According to the Bible, We should view generosity more like a farmer planting seeds that will grow, multiply, and yield a crop in the future. Many believe that generosity results only in spiritual blessings, not in a material increase flowing to the giver. Now, some who hold this view are reacting to those who teach a giving-to-get motive. You may have heard some teach that if you give, God will always massively multiply your gift in financial returns to you. Well, let's take a look at what the Bible says about this. Proverbs 11, verse 24 reads, "There is one who scatters, yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, but it only results in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered." And 2 Corinthians 9, starting at verse 6 says, "He who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be rich in everything for all liberality." These verses clearly teach us that giving results in a material increase, but note why the Lord returns this material increase. Always having all sufficiency in everything, here's the kicker, that you may have an abundance for every good deed. Will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. You will be rich in everything for all liberality. I mean, think about that. The Lord creates an abundance so that we may continue to give and even increase our giving. One reason the Lord reveals that a gift will result in a material increase is because He wants us to recognize that He's behind the multiplication of our resources. God's chosen to be invisible, but He wants us to experience His reality. So when we give, we should do so with a sense of expectancy, anticipating the Lord to provide a material increase, but not knowing when or how He may choose to provide it. In my experience, He can be very surprising and very creative. I've experienced this both in business and later after beginning Compass. I have repeatedly seen the Lord entrust significant assets to those who have been very generous. Usually they've had to work hard and wrestle with business challenges, but God has entrusted them with additional resources. Now, let's shift our focus and survey what the Bible says about how much to give. In the Old Testament, the tithe, 10%, was required. The Lord condemns the children of Israel in Malachi 3, 8, and 9 for not tithing properly. "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me." And in addition to the tithe, there were also various offerings. The Lord also made special provisions to provide for the needs of the poor. Every 7 years, all the debts were forgiven. Every 50 years, the land was returned to the original landowning families. And there were special rules for harvesting that allowed the poor to glean behind the harvesters and along the edges of the fields. What I like about the tithe is that it's systematic, yet certainly easy to compute. The danger of the tithe is the view that once I've given it, I've fulfilled all my obligations to give. For the wealthy, the tithe should be the beginning, not the limit, of their generosity. In the New Testament, the emphasis is on giving in proportion to the material resources one's received. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, "Each of you put aside and save for giving as he may prosper." And from Acts 11:29, "In the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution." Jesus also paid special attention to sacrificial giving. In Mark 12, it reads, Jesus sat down opposite the treasurer and began observing how the multitudes were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. And calling his disciples to him, he said, Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. Think about this passage. From God's point of view, the one with the least gave the most. The rich were generous, but the poor widow was commended by Christ himself because she sacrificially gave all she had. She was giving by faith, trusting that the Lord would provide her needs. Now, the Lord isn't saying here that all of us must always give all we have, but it's clear that he commended this woman's sacrificial gift. So how can those of us who are wealthy give in such a way that requires sacrifice and faith? Well, consider this point. She gave from her net worth. While I have a hunch that the rich were only giving from their income. So, how will the Lord ask you to be generous in the coming days? Well, I couldn't begin to answer that question. I can only encourage you to seek his direction as you consider going beyond a modest fixed percentage of your income. Now, to answer the question, how much to give, I suggest several steps. First, remember that the Lord is the owner of all that you have. He's chosen to place you as steward over much and has extended to you the privilege and responsibility of handling money his way. Now, there is a difference between philanthropy and biblical stewardship. Think about this. We must all answer these questions. Who owns it? Who am I serving? And whom am I trying to please? The steward will answer these questions quite differently from the philanthropist. For the steward, God is the answer to all three. When King David prayed during the celebration of the generous offering for the building of God's temple, in 1 Corinthians 29 he prayed, But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, Lord, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. I mean, think about that. This is stunning. God first gives to us so that we can in turn give to him to fulfill his eternal purposes on earth. The second step is to submit yourself to the Lord. This is the single most important step. Remember what we learned about the Macedonians who were poor yet managed to give with joy? The secret to their giving was that they first gave themselves to the Lord. It's critical that you submit yourself to Christ, asking him to direct how much he wants you to give. Take time. Get away from your normal activity and busyness to pray. Ask for his direction and a willingness to obey him when he gives you that direction. The third step when determining how much to give is to answer one simple question. Why? Why did the Lord give me these resources? Then evaluate your giving habits. For example, have you established an artificial barrier for your generosity? I know some that won't write a check for more than $10,000, even if they feel passionately about a ministry or a need. And lastly, where do you want your heart to go? Answer that question in the light of what Jesus said, For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And based on this passage, here's an observation that some of you will probably consider radical. If we want our hearts to be drawn to Christ, we need to be giving more to him than we are saving and investing, because they are competing with Christ for our affections and our trust. Just as the earth has more gravitational pull than the moon because it's a greater mass, my heart's going to be drawn either to my savings and investments or to the Lord. It all depends upon where I place more of my treasure. Now, there are several additional principles that are helpful to understand. First, giving should be a priority. I love what Proverbs 3, verse 9 tells us. Honor the Lord from your wealth, from the first of all your increase. As soon as we receive any income, set aside the amount that we're going to give. This habit helps us remember to put Christ first in all we do and defeats the temptation for us to spend the portion that we've decided to give. Giving should also be without presumption. Roger Smith was an amazing entrepreneur. He founded an insurance company and invested 25 years of his life growing it into a national market leader. A half dozen companies wanted to acquire his company. He finally decided to merge with a Fortune 500 corporation whose stock Roger felt was undervalued and would soon dramatically increase. For the first time in his life, Roger controlled significant liquid assets. But he decided not to give at the time of the merger, reasoning that he would be able to give even more after the stock increased in value. Instead, it tanked. It lost tens of millions in value during the next 2 years following the merger. Many postpone giving by assuming the business will continue to grow or the investment will perform well. They violated the principle of presuming upon tomorrow. James 4, 13 through 15 warns us, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that." So, if you can give now, give now. Don't wait. A growing number of people are using donor-advised funds such as the National Christian Foundation and the Signatory to give cash, stock, real estate, or even businesses before deciding who the ultimate recipient will be. Giving should also be without pride. Matthew 6, starting at verse 1, reads, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When you give, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have had their reward in full. But when you give, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you." You know, if you want to experience any of the Lord's benefits from your giving can't be motivated out of a desire to impress people. Now, I believe spontaneous giving should characterize followers of Christ. The best example I know is the late Ward Carell. Every Monday, his secretary would cash a check and bring him 10 $100 bills. Ward would give them away spontaneously to the needy, sometimes pastors or those serving in ministry, or anyone else he sensed the Lord wanted him to encourage. So many times the recipients wept for joy as they realized God was meeting their financial needs during a time of personal crisis. However, before making major gifts, it's prudent to make sure that the gift will be wisely spent for the purpose it was granted. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul's an example of carefully administering a significant gift. "We are sending along with Titus, the brother who is praised by all the churches. He was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry this offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord Himself. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. For we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man." Let me repeat that last portion. We're taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man. So here are some basic questions to ask before granting a major gift. Who serves on the board of directors, and how many are independent? What compensation do they receive for serving on the board? How much total compensation does each executive receive? Does the organization have any related party transactions? If so, what are they? What percentage of total income is spent on fundraising? Do they make public their tax return in an annual audit conducted by an independent CPA? What will the gift accomplish, and is there a budget for its use? And is the leader of the organization a humble, godly person? And is there a clear strategy to identify the successor? Now, to whom and in what proportion one gives varies with the needs that God places on the heart of each giver. The first area of giving is to the local church, Christian workers, and ministries. Throughout its pages, the Bible focuses on maintenance of the ministry. The Old Testament priesthood was to receive support. Numbers 18 tells us, "To the sons of Levi, I have given all the tithe in Israel in return for their service." And the New Testament teaching on ministerial support is just as strong. Unfortunately, some have wrongly taught poverty for Christian workers. For this reason, some believe that those who serve in various forms of Christian ministry should be poor. But that position is not scriptural. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Pastors who do their work well should be paid well and should be highly appreciated, especially those who work hard at both preaching and teaching." Consider this. How many Christian workers have been driven to distraction from their ministry by inadequate support? I believe God never intended His servants to exist at the level of bare subsistence. As someone has said, the poor and starving pastor should exist only among poor and starving people. People have asked Bev and me if we only give through our church. In our case, the answer is no. We do give a portion through our church because we believe this is a tangible expression of our commitment to it. But we also give to others who are directly impacting us. As Galatians 6, verse 6 says, "Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with him who teaches." Another area we should support are the poor and needy. In Matthew 25, we're confronted with one of the most exciting yet sobering truths in all of Scripture. So I want you to listen carefully. The king will say, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink." Then the righteous will say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me." And then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. To the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." In some mysterious way we can't begin to wrap our minds around, Jesus, the creator of all things, personally identifies himself with the poor. When we share with the poor, we're actually sharing with Jesus himself. And if that truth is staggering, then the reciprocal is terrifying. When we don't give to the poor, we leave Christ himself hungry and thirsty. Think about that. During Christ's earthly ministry, he consistently gave to the poor. It's especially revealing that during the Last Supper, after Jesus told Judas to go and carry out his betrayal, the writer adds this comment, "Now no one knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, 'Buy the things we have need of for the feast,' or else that he should give something to the poor." Giving to the needy was such a consistent part of Jesus' life that the disciples just assumed he was sending Judas to either buy food for their own needs or to give to the poor. No other alternative entered their minds. It's small wonder that after Paul meets with the disciples to discuss his calling as a minister to the Gentiles, that this statement is made in Galatians 2, verse 10. "The disciples only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do." Just imagine all the theological issues the disciples could have discussed with Paul, but they only mentioned one, remembering the poor. Now that should tell us something about God's priorities for us. Two areas of our Christian life are affected by giving or lack of giving to the poor. First, a lack of giving to the poor could be a source of unanswered prayer. Isaiah 58 verse 6 reads, "Is this not the fast which I chose? Divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house. Then you will call and the Lord will answer." And from Proverbs 21 verse 13, "He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered." Now, I may rattle your cage a little bit with this, but a person who refuses or neglects to share with the poor, according to Jeremiah 22, verse 16, doesn't really know the Lord intimately. Here's what it says. "He pled the cause of the afflicted and the needy. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord?" Now, I think giving to the poor has been discouraged, at least in part, because of government programs. But no matter what the government does or doesn't do, I believe it's the responsibility of followers of Christ to meet the needs of the poor. The government often treats the poor impersonally, while Christians have the opportunity to show sensitivity and treat men and women with dignity. We can also develop close relationships with them to meet their immediate needs. Then we can focus on their longer-term physical and spiritual needs, lovingly equipping those who are capable of becoming self-supporting. Job is a wonderful example of proactively seeking to help the needy. Listen to what's written in Job 29. "I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper. I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was father to the needy." Now listen to this last part. "And I investigated the case which I did not know." And for me, the most powerful example of this being fleshed out was when I visited a very successful businessman, Frank Vincent, and his wife, Kim, at their home. After moving to our community just a month earlier, they had already invited a needy couple to live in their home, and they were actively involved with several local ministries serving the poor. They had investigated the cases which they did not know. You know, you can start by asking the Lord to bring just one poor person into your life by praying something like this. "Father God, by your grace, create in me the desire to share with the poor. Bring a poor person into my life so that I might learn what it really means to give." You know, although this area of giving can be frustrating at times, the potential benefits for the giver make it one of the most exciting and fulfilling areas in our entire Christian life. Now, let's examine giving to secular charities such as schools or fraternal orders or organizations that fight diseases. Scripture doesn't address whether or not we should give to these charities, but Bev and I decided not to support these organizations with a large percentage of our gifts. Our reason is that while many people support secular charities, only those who know the Lord support the ministries of Christ. Now, we give to secular charities when either the solicitor is a friend we want to encourage or influence for Christ, or when we sense the Lord's prompting. Well, when we step back and look at the accumulation of wealth in human history, we see that the trillions of dollars that exist today were mostly created in just a few generations. For all human history until the Industrial Revolution of the 1700s, extreme wealth was limited to royalty. But today, American Christians are the wealthiest community of believers in world history. Let me say that again. American Christians are the wealthiest community of believers in world history. I believe the Lord has chosen this era of wealth creation to fulfill His purposes. Todd Harper, the president of Generous Giving, said this, "For years and years, United States oil production continued to slowly decline. People felt that reducing our dependence on foreign oil was impossible. But just a few years ago, creative engineers and entrepreneurs discovered hydraulic fracturing, and everything changed. National oil production is up 50%. Geologists knew the resource was there. They just hadn't figured out how to get it. We believe giving by followers of Christ is in the same place. We're in the midst of figuring out how to begin releasing our tremendous wealth, which has been locked up within families, and begin mobilizing it to accomplish great works for the glory of God. The giving rate, which has been flat for so long, could start moving up just as our oil production reversed a decades-old trend. Well, Pastor Andy Stanley suggests a great place to start. Here's what he says. What you want for everyone, do for one. Will Pope, an Oklahoma oil and gas entrepreneur, and his wife Renee had their lives radically changed on a mission trip to Haiti. Their host exposed them to teenagers who had tremendous potential but couldn't afford the education needed to reach their greatest productivity. They began by funding high school, college, and leadership training for one exceptionally bright young man. They were so encouraged by the impact of this investment on the young man that today they fund the education and leadership training of hundreds of teens in developing countries. So, what opportunity has God placed on your heart to help fund? Well, we've covered a lot of information concerning giving in this chapter, and allow me to briefly recap. The Lord has entrusted you with significant assets and asks you to handle them His way. One of the privileges that God has extended to you is the opportunity to be generous. Although many view giving as an uncomfortable imposition, from a biblical perspective, it's a choice blessing bestowed from God.